The following sermon is from East Haven Baptist Church in Kalispell, Montana. It's our hope and prayer that through this message you'll have an encounter with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about us, go to easthaven.org.
We've been marching through the various steps of the wedding process, and we've finally come to the big crescendo, the vows. There's no backing out now once those vows are given. We're going to study the covenant tonight. It's going to be like an old-fashioned Bible study. When the vows are given, that's what enters us into the covenant of marriage. And so we're going to look at what a covenant is. If you don't normally take notes, I want to encourage you to take notes. I'm going to dump truck load a ton of information. And if you can follow along with even just a rough sketch of an outline, it'll help us all keep our minds in the same place. Before we begin, I want to put in our minds that covenants are not exclusively Christian. So I think because of Christian culture, we feel sometimes like we own covenants because we talk about it all the time. We know that our relationship with Jesus is a covenant. We talk about the marriage covenant. As church members, we covenant ourselves together in membership. We hear terms like the Ark of the Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. And it goes on and on and on and on. Do a word. We point out the fact that God made a covenant with Noah, and that's our reminder that he will never again flood the earth. But it's important for us to remember that covenants are not exclusively Christian. Archaeological evidence, so I'm talking about non-biblical evidence, extra-biblical evidence. Archaeology shows that covenants were actively used long before we had laws. So before written language, before the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi in 1755 BC, human groups, both large and small, used covenants to govern and stabilize societies. And this matches up with what we see in the Bible. God made covenants with people for a long time before he actually gave the laws. So here's the outline. This is how this is going to work tonight. We're going to look at what are the basic elements of a covenant. So just as you'd imagine, like a wedding, not everybody who went into a covenant did the exact same thing. There were little differences, like little, whatever, personality changes to that ceremony. But there were some essential ingredients, some things that had to be there in order for it to be considered a covenant. So we're going to look at those. We're briefly going to correlate them to the covenant of marriage, and then we're going to see how it relates to us as the bride of Christ. So, the four essential elements of a covenant. Number one is a covenant was a voluntary agreement. This is a binding promise entered into by their own free will, and its function of a covenant was to unify. So, the idea of a covenant is to bring together, to create a league, to form allies with somebody. And what you do is both parties are willing to give up something lesser in order to obtain something greater. We self-impose restrictions on ourselves in order that we might gain something more valuable. So here's the example that I use with the teenagers. Let's say this is a giant valley full of beautiful green grass, perfect for pasture. And there's a river running right down the middle. And I turn my sheep and my shepherds out, and you turn your shepherds and your goats out, and we just sort of see what happens. And what happens is they begin to mix. And so my shepherd starts smacking your goats on the beak, saying, get out of here, you know, stinking goats. And the goats, shepherds, are whacking on my sheep, and I'm like, hey, that's my sheep. You're going to damage it, and then you're going to owe me money, and things sort of begin to escalate, and pretty soon we're at full war. So a covenant says, hey, for the sake of peace and prosperity, why don't we just agree that I keep my sheep on the left side of the water and you keep your goats on the right side of the water? And that way there's plenty of food, we both have access to water, and we can be friends. So that's something that we would enter into voluntarily, and the purpose of that covenant is to unify us. And since it's a voluntary, it's not a law. It's important that we understand that covenants are not laws. Laws are mandatory, and laws apply to everybody. If you come to the U.S., you submit yourselves to the laws. So anytime you're under the authority of someone who has the power to enforce a law, it's not optional. A covenant is different because we choose to enter it, and it only applies to those that come into it. So here you and I are, you got your goats on the right side, and I got my sheep on the left side, and everything's going along okay. And in comes a llama farmer. Well, he's not a part of the covenant. He can just scatter the little spitting llamas, you know, wherever they want to go to eat whatever grass, because there it's not a law, it's a covenant. They're not a part of it. So number one, a covenant was a voluntary agreement. Number two, a covenant was sanctioned by an oath. And this is where we get this part of the series. Each person vows to uphold their end of the deal. Have you ever heard the phrase that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link? Well, a covenant is only as strong as your word. So if you're going to sacrifice half the green grass, you want to know that I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain. So what they would do is they would come up with these symbols, these rituals, the ceremony, to add emphasis to the oath, to strengthen the oath, to give each other confidence that we're both going to keep up our end of the bargain. For example, blood was essential to seal the contract. That's pretty much standard in all covenants. Originally, what they would do is you would cut my arm, and I would cut your arm, and they would suck each other's blood from the arm. Why isn't this in weddings? Totally disgusting, but that's where blood brothers come from. They were brothers of the covenant. And listen to this. In the course of time, an aversion to ingesting human blood eliminated the sucking of the blood, and a sharing a dinner feast became in itself the means of covenanting. Thank you. Thank you. How about we just don't cut each other up and we just share a meal together? Another way that they would increase confidence in their oath was a symbolic reminder. So I'm out doing my business, I'm taking care of the sheep, and every time I look down and I see that scar, it reminds me that I made a promise to you. We see this also in the Bible. In Genesis 17, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. God says, "This is what I am going to do for you. I will multiply you greatly. You will become the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make nations and kings come from you, and I will keep my covenant between me and you." And then God says, "This is what you are going to do in this covenant." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you and your offspring, every offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my commandment. This is my covenant which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised." So there was this daily reminder, that's right, I remember now, we're in a covenant with God, we are God's people. A third thing that they would do to strengthen the oath was a deposit of guarantee. So think of this like earnest money or a down payment. That's literally what it is. If I'm going to buy a car from you, I'm going to leave you a pile of cash and say, "Don't sell it, I'll be back with the rest." And if I don't come back, you get to keep that cash. Depending on the size of the covenant or the size of the parties that are involved, the deposit of guarantee would change. So one thing they would do is our children would marry each other. I'm not likely to invade you and wage war against you if my daughters and grandchildren are in your tribe, right? Another thing they would do is they would trade children. So I would give you my son and you would give me your son and we would raise them. And you better not break that covenant. And sometimes it was just as simple as handing over a bag of gold or gems or something. And if my sheep crosses the river, you're like, "Ah, the gold is mine." And we see this also in the Bible. Remember back to Joseph. He's become the mighty prince of Egypt. He was diligent to store up food in the days of plenty. Then comes the famine. Then comes his brothers. And he puts his brothers to the test. And he says, "I'm going to keep Simeon. You guys go back and get your youngest brother." So they go back to dad and say, "Dad, we kind of need Benjamin." This is what the Bible says. Their father Jacob said to them, You have deprived me of my sons. Joseph is gone, and Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. Then Reuben said to his father, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. That's pretty heavy stuff. Reuben knew that his word alone wasn't good enough, and so he added this deposit of guarantee. He put his children's lives on the line so that his dad would trust his oath. So number one, a covenant was a voluntary agreement. It was not a law, and its purpose was to unify. Number two, a covenant was sanctioned by an oath. The oath was sealed with blood. The oath came with a symbolic reminder, and the oath came with a deposit of guarantee. And number three, a covenant was public. It wasn't a secret thing. So if we enter into a covenant and you want to keep it a secret, that's going to make me suspicious. Like, why? It'd make me hard to trust you if you're being all shady about it. Making it public also increases accountability. So let's say we have our covenant on the grass and you take your goats up over the hill and you're going to feed them on the south side of the mountain before the grass gets ruined, and you're saving all this beautiful green grass for when later in the summer. There would be a temptation for me to just maybe let a few sheep sort of stray across the river and get some of that grass. But if I know the llama guy is cruising around the area, he knows that we have a covenant because it was public. That's going to help me be accountable. And I'm going to be like, hey, get that sheep back over here. I can't afford to lose that deposit of guarantee. I can't afford to break this covenant. And number four, a covenant was validated and enforced by deity. And I say deity because, like, not everybody in this was Christians, right? So typically, the covenant ceremony would include a religious rite, a ritual, or a symbolic act. And the idea was to call upon the gods or God to both validate the covenant and to enforce the covenant. This is where we get the word cut a deal and strike a bargain. Because in the ceremony, what they do is I would take my sheep and hack it in half and lay the two halves of the sheep here, and you would hack your goat in half and lay it on the two sides. And then you and I would walk between the two halves of the dead animal, and we would say, may God do to me if I break this covenant. So there was validation from a deity, and there was enforcement by a deity. So if you're a pagan idol worshiper, well, you're not really risking that much. I mean, there's not a God to validate it or bring judgment. But if you believe in the real God, then this was real scary, because the Bible has an example of us when God does just exactly that. God brings Israel out of Egypt, and he makes a rule, and he says, if you Israelites are going to own each other as slaves, and they did, he said, you can't own them for more than 6 years. On the seventh year, you have to turn each other free. Well, time goes on and time passes, and it's just sort of easier to keep that slave working for you than to set them free. So the Lord sends word to Jeremiah in the days of King Zedekiah, and he reminds them, hey, what you guys are doing wrong. And so the officials set up a covenant, and they split a calf, and they walk through the calf, and they set their brothers and sisters free, and then afterwards, however, they changed their minds and took back their male and female slaves that they had freed and forced them to become slaves again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He said, as for those who disobeyed my covenant, not keeping the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two in order to pass between its pieces. The officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the pieces of the calf will be handed over to their enemies, to those who want to take their life. Their corpses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land. Apparently, God takes this covenant thing super serious. I feel like, you know, maybe someone should have reminded him, like, don't ask God to validate and enforce this unless you're going to keep it, keep your end of the deal, because he's serious about it. So those are the four main parts of what a covenant was and how it worked. So now let's tie it into marriage. And I'm going to preface this by saying a biblical marriage. So a marriage covenant is a voluntary agreement. We're Americans. We get this. We know that the marriage covenant isn't binding until the vows take place. That's why we like runaway bride scenes. Because everything has happened, all the pieces of the wedding has taken place, and do you, lady, take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, da 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 da? And we wait. Like, is she going to say, I do, or is she going to hike up the dress and, bah! You know? We understand that it's freedom to reject, even up to the very last minute. Now, what about an arranged marriage? Arranged marriages take place all over the world by Christians, and they're successful marriages. The bride and the groom trust their parents enough to make good choices for them. And they willingly marry someone they may have never even seen before. That's a biblical marriage. The point in that is that they are willing to do it. Totally different than a forced marriage, right? If one party is like, no, no, and they're forced, that's not, biblically, that's not a marriage. That's slavery. So the function of a marriage covenant is to unify. That's why the Bible says that the two shall become one flesh. Pastor Joey does a really good job with the teenagers and in premarital counseling of saying 1 + 1 = 1, right? The bride and the groom equal one. It's mystical. We don't fully understand exactly how that happens, but that's the function of the marriage covenant. A marriage covenant is sanctioned by an oath. That's why we're talking about this tonight. That's when we say our vows. We don't suck each other's arm blood anymore, but we typically have a dinner feast. There is a symbolic reminder of the oath, right? We do the exchanging of the rings. And there is a deposit of guarantee. In a biblical marriage, you give yourself as the deposit of guarantee. And when that marriage covenant is broken, you lose a part of yourself. Divorce always results in some degree of damage, some degree of trauma, emotionally, spiritually. You're just hurt. There's drama from that. A marriage covenant is public. You're like, duh, right? In the state of Montana, you're not required to have witnesses at your wedding. So Montana says the officiant, the person who's officiating the wedding, is witness enough. And if you're active duty military in the state of Montana, you can be married by double proxy, which means neither the bride nor the groom have to be present in their own wedding ceremony. I'd say it's true. I Googled it. Google said it was true. I don't know like how to validate it more than looking at, you know, online documents. But you can be absent and in different places in the country and still be married, and that marriage be recognized by all the states in the union. So even if there were no witnesses, and even if neither the bride nor the groom were physically present at their own wedding ceremony, it's still pretty safe to say that a marriage goes public, especially now that we have social media. It's not something that you're ashamed of or you keep quiet. The word gets out fast. And then lastly, a marriage covenant is validated by God. As Christians, we believe that God is the only one that has the authority to validate the covenant of marriage. And we have already discussed the religious rituals and symbolic acts earlier in the series. You have the tying of the knot, the pouring of the sand, the lighting of the candles, communion, on and on. And this discuss this amongst yourselves on the way home. In a marriage covenant, I don't see enforcement. Right? We talked earlier in the old-fashioned enforced covenants that God would enforce if there was a violation. I don't see that in a biblical marriage. I think I know why. I have some answers, but you guys just think about that and talk about that on your way home. So now this brings us to the new covenant. The new covenant is the process of salvation. And there's a phenomenal amount of scripture on this. Hebrews 9, 10, and 11, a little bit into 13. The explaining of the old passing away and new coming in is rich and deep and long, but to make it short, the new covenant is the process of salvation. So let's start with the facts. Fact, every single one of us has done wrong. We have been less than perfect. In comparison to God's glory, we simply do not measure up. And that lacking, that less than, is what the Bible calls sin. Sometimes we fall short on purpose, and sometimes we fall short on accident. But the fact is that every human on earth has sinned and continues to sin. And since that is a fact, it sets in motion a law that cannot be overcome. Just as we cannot stop gravity, we can't control the wind or the tides or a thunderstorm, we cannot sidestep this spiritual law of nature. And the law says that because God is holy and pure and righteous and perfect, he cannot invite sinfulness into his presence. It's because of his nature, because of the cleanliness of his existence, that law creates a dividing wall of hostility that separates sinful humans from the holy God that created them. And as a result of this separation, we are dead in our sins. We are literally spiritual zombies. We're alive at birth in the meat and bone and flesh, but on the inside, spiritually, we are dead. And we don't have access to life because we are far away from him. We are foreigners and strangers. We are children under wrath and without hope. We are hopeless because we don't have the ability to change what we are, and we don't have a cure. And since we can't fix the fact that we sin, then we can't alter this spiritual law and somehow find a way to close the gap between us and God. Well, that's pretty depressing. That's really frustrating. If you have a desire to know God and have a relationship or experience him, this is a dead end for us. The good news is that God isn't just a holy God. He's also a loving God, and he has a plan to fix our sin problem. And the answer comes to us in the form of a covenant. The new covenant is a voluntary agreement. It's an open invitation. It's a whosoever will invitation. Anyone and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The function of this covenant is to unify. For those of us who are saved, who have entered into the new covenant, God made us alive. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility. We have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. We are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and members of God's household. We become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We become God's people. And it's important, again, for us to understand that this new covenant is a voluntary agreement and not a law. Read Galatians. The whole book says that it doesn't come through a law. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. It is clear that no one is justified before God by the law. And Galatians goes on and on. The new covenant is sanctioned by an oath. So the idea of these symbols under the oath is to give us confidence in the validity and strength of the oath. This covenant is both sealed in blood and given a symbolic reminder. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," because blood was essential to seal the contract. And then he said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Communion, the Lord's Supper, is the symbolic reminder that makes us remember that we are in a covenant with the Lord. And we also have a deposit of guarantee. God has also sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. When you believed, you were sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. And the new covenant is also public. The transaction of salvation can take place in private. But the fact that that covenant has been entered goes public. When Gracie was like 5 or 6 years old, we tucked her in, she went to bed, and that night she prayed and talked to Jesus and got saved all by herself. 2 days later, she tells her Aunt Emmy, "We still don't know." She just didn't say anything. So she's talking to Aunt Emily, and she's like, "Hey, I got saved the other night, yada, yada, yada." She's like, "Well, maybe you should tell your parents." And so like 2 or 3 days later, Gracie tells us, "I got saved the other night." Kind of a big deal. Well, the transaction took place in private, but if anybody knows Gracie, they know she is a Christian. It is public, and it's not a secret. I have a buddy who used to go to church here named Clyde. And I was talking to Clyde about his conversion experience, coming to faith. And he can't give you the day or the date that the transaction took place. He said this, "I just know that I wasn't saved before, and now I am." So if you know Clyde, it's you know that he is clearly a follower of Jesus, and it's not a secret, and it's very public. This is partially why we do baptism. It is our public confession and announcement that we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the new covenant is validated and enforced by God. There was a symbolic act. There was a religious ritual that took place for this new covenant. We just weren't there when it happened. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself, that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. A religious ritual did take place. Now, just as in marriage, the new covenant does not have enforcement because there's nothing we can do to break the covenant. It is an eternal and everlasting covenant. It doesn't have an end. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Salvation is an everlasting covenant. Do you remember when God made a covenant with Noah? He said, "I will never again flood the whole earth." Did Noah have to do anything to make sure that God kept his word? No. God doesn't say, "I will never flood the whole earth as long as." I mean, he could have. That could have been the covenant. God didn't say, "I'll never flood the whole earth unless." He just simply said, "I will never flood the whole earth." Salvation is the same kind of contract. We are invited to enter into the agreement. God gives us his oath. Salvation changes us in a way that is visible to the public. God is the one who validates our salvation, but there is no enforcement because there are no actions that can break it. There is no enforcement because it is a never-ending eternal covenant. Okay, so what do? Like piles of information, what difference does it make to me? So to the zombies, if you are still separated from God, if you are spiritually dead on the inside because you don't have an answer for your sins, the good news for you is that Jesus is the master of the wind. He controls the hurricanes. He controls the tides. He opens the stores of heaven and he tells it when to rain and how much to snow. And he has the ability to make your sins disappear. He can close the sin gap that separates you from the God that loves you. And you can enter into that covenant right now, tonight. You can leave this building completely different and changed in a covenant with Jesus. I feel like we hammered those four covenant points pretty hard. But there's a fifth. There's a fifth element. The fifth step is the renewal of covenant. Four times in the history of Israel, the covenant of Sinai was renewed. Moses, Joshua, the high priest Jehoiada, and King Josiah, all four of these men led Israel through a ceremony where they renewed their covenant with God. If you've been married for a while, sometimes people choose to renew their wedding vows. Not because they're somehow not married, but because they want to reaffirm their love and their commitment to each other. And in the new covenant, after you've been saved for a while, sometimes people choose to renew their vows with the Lord. Not because we're somehow unsaved, but because we want to reaffirm our love and our devotion to Him. Because it's easy for me to forget. It's easy to forget that what God has done for us is just simply astounding. That my freedom was expensive. That Jesus waged war and He bled. He allowed these puny mortal humans to slap Him and spit on Him and laugh at Him and crucify Him on a cross. So let's remember that this covenant that we've been given is precious. And think about who we would be if that covenant wasn't offered to us. And our love for our Savior should motivate us as a church to be the bride that Jesus deserves. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful. We can never articulate with human words how much we owe You. We can never give You the full measure of glory and praise that You deserve. But as honestly as we can, we just want to say thank You. We are very grateful that You made a way for us to have a relationship with You. You knew that there would be a gap, there would be distance, that we would be separated from You. And You installed in humans this idea of a covenant in the very beginning. And You used something that we were familiar with, something that we could relate to point us to the relationship of Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that if someone does not know You, if they are facing an eternity without You, that they wouldn't let that remain. That they would seek to know You and desire You and enter into that relationship. Lord, I pray that they would desire to have their sins paid for by Your blood on the cross. Lord, for those of us who know You quite well, Lord, I pray that we would be excited to serve You, that we would take inventory of our lives and see where we've fallen short. We know that wedding vows are impossible to keep, but they're a statement that we give to each other to say, it's my desire that I treat you this way. And we're going to sin and we're going to fail and we're going to hurt each other in marriage. And the same is true in our relationship with You. We can't hold up our end of the deal. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to. I'm so thankful that the covenant rests on You. But because we love You and because we want to serve You, we want to repurpose in our hearts and in our minds to do our best to be the bride that You deserve. In Your name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you're interested in more info, find us on the web at easthaven.org.